Okay, we will get right to it. It's not a very long psalm. It's only nine verses. So I'm going to just read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and go through it. So if you open your Bibles to Psalm 8 or follow along on the screen, well, we'll read the whole thing. So starting at the beginning, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. All right, well, going back to the beginning, we'll just kind of work our way through, starting back at the beginning of this psalm in verse 1, or actually even before verse 1, we see what we often see in the Psalms, sort of introductory type statement. We see, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. So we learn that it is written by King David. And then, as is often common, there's some sort of musical instruction that's given to the choir master. We see this instruction in a couple other psalms, according to the Gittith. What is the Gittith? Nobody knows for sure. There's the idea that, or a common idea is that it's a musical instrument of some sort, maybe a stringed instrument. Jason, I don't know if you brought your Gittith with you today. Maybe you could play the last song on a Gittith if you have. That'd be kind of cool. But no one knows for sure. But the point is, it reminds us that the Psalms were meant to be sung. They were songs, and the Hebrews would have sung these to the Lord. But as we get into the text of the psalm, David starts out with just a shout of praise. In verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And you'll notice there that there's the two Lords. There's an all caps version and a not all caps version. Pastor Nick explained this to us many times through the Exodus series. The all caps version is the name of the Lord, or the Hebrews would have said Yahweh. And then the second one is just what he is. He is the Lord. And so you could read this as, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, we might be tempted, maybe not, to skim over this as just an introductory opening statement. You know, praise the Lord, he is great. And then move on to the meat of the psalm, if you will. We might be tempted to do that. But it's good to remind ourselves routinely that there's no fluff in the Bible. There's no extra words in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible just because. It is all God-breathed and all useful. And I believe what the psalmist is doing here is deliberately, well, he's praising the Lord, first of all, but we're also being directed to just pause for a moment and just reflect on his majesty, reflect on just him. And his greatness, the incomprehensible reality of God. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One, it's just biblically true, but also, if you'll notice, he started and ended the psalm with the exact same phrase. So this focus on the majesty of God is sort of the binding tie. It's the bookends on this psalm. And so it is good to just stop and maybe dwell for just a moment, so we will. As I thought about this, you know, there's many facets of the Christian life, of what it means to be a Christian. Obviously, there's our core beliefs, Jesus, the gospel, salvation, the core of Christianity. There's the Word of God, that God reveals himself to us through. So there's Bible studies, there's prayer as an integral part of our Christian life. Evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, on and on. There's many facets to this Christian walk. But sometimes I think it's just good as Christians to just step back, pause, and just ponder the reality of God. Just his majesty, just his magnitude. and just behold the God, and the way David is in the opening part of this psalm. An analogy came to mind. It's probably not a very good one. It might be a stretch of an analogy. We'll see. But it did pop into my head when I was thinking about this. When I was younger, much younger, believe it or not, I was very involved in the sport of skydiving. In fact, so was Cindy. That's how we know each other, from our youthful, crazy skydiving days. And I'm not going to compare skydiving to Christianity. That would be anathema in my view. But the similarity I want to make is that in skydiving, there was also many facets. There was the technique of skydiving. Believe it or not, there's techniques you learn to master. There's all the equipment that we would use. There's, you know, the teaching aspect of skydiving. There was competition. It's a very social sport. There were social aspects, much like church. In other words, there's just many facets of it. And I was involved in all of it. But I recall a very funny, weird experience that happened to me one time when I was going up for a jump. And I'd been jumping for a few years. I can't remember, maybe 100 or 200 jumps at the time. So it was early days, but I wasn't brand new at it. And as I'm going up in the plane, just the reality of what I was doing hit me. And I don't know why it hit me then. I don't know why it hit me before. But I remember sitting there thinking, we get into a plane, we go 2 miles in the air, we open the door of an airplane going 90 miles an hour, and we jump out. Whoa, wow. And the only thing between me and certain death is this little backpack stuffed full of nylon that I packed, and my ability to operate it correctly. Now, this was not information to me. This was not news. I knew this, of course. But for some reason, just the reality of it just overwhelmed me and hit me all at once. And I just marveled at it, just, wow. It didn't stop me from going up and doing it, but it was just this moment of clarity of the reality. And so I related it in some way in my mind to this idea of just, even though we as believers, we're of course we know who God is. We know the gospel. We know the scriptures. You may have been a believer as long as you can remember, growing up in youth group, and you're involved in church and Bible studies and prayer and all the good things. But sometimes maybe just pause and ponder the reality of God and just the simple reality of his existence, that there is a God that has no beginning and no end, and he's real and he exists. Rest there from time to time and allow it to bring you to that point that David was at of just shouting, how majestic is your name in all the earth? How great thou art, as we just sang. So it's a good place to be. In fact, that verse kind of stands on its own, but it also kind of sets up the rest of the psalm into what some have pointed out are a couple of contrasts. And so we will look at the first one together in the second verse. So Psalm 8:2, after declaring the majesty of God and just soaking that in, then he says this in verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And I say it's a contrast because we just went from the majesty of God, whose glory exists above the heavens. He is beyond comprehension. And then the very next thing we see is how God projects or displays or manifests his strength. And it's through the weakest of things. It's through babies, out of the mouths of babies and infants. In other words, out of the mouths of the weak, the help. There's nothing more helpless than a human baby on earth, I don't think. They are completely helpless, they're completely dependent, and completely trusting in their parents. And that's the imagery here, that's who God uses, the helpless, the weak, the lowly. That's who he uses to confound the wise. That's who he uses to silence his enemies, as it says here. And we'll unpack that a little bit, but just the contrast between the majesty of God and him using the lowliest and the most helpless to project his power and his strength. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Paul wrote something to the Corinthians in the same vein. It's one of my favorite sections in Bibles, this whole passage in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So what we see and what we're reminded of, it is not the mighty, it's not the learned, it's not the charismatic preacher that God uses to demonstrate his power, or in this case, to silence his enemies. It is through the simple words of babies and infants, those who, with a childlike, pure faith, that love him. And as I read that passage and similar passages, or any time I read that passage or similar passages, there's a particular man and that I knew a long time ago that always comes to my mind. When Cindy and I were first married, we lived in Seattle, that's where we're from, and Cindy worked at a homeless rescue shelter, the Union Gospel Mission. And there was a man there, worked in the mailroom, name was Gordon. Gordon was in his mid-70s, I think, when I knew him. But as a kid, he had polio, and it affected him permanently for the rest of his life, not just physically, I mean, he got around okay, but also mentally. And so by our worldly terms or worldly definitions, you would say he was slow, he's mentally disabled, there was some impairment there is how we would describe Gordon in worldly terms. He stuttered a lot when he talked, and he was kind of childlike in his behavior. He was not a great man by any stretch, by worldly standards. He wasn't a learned man. He wasn't a rich man. He had no family around that I knew of, never married or children or anything like that. He was just a man who showed up every day at the rescue mission, shuffled around the mail room, delivered the mail, and did whatever tasks that he was assigned to do, that he was capable of doing. That was Gordon. Very, just kind of a funny guy, liked to wear really loud clothes, and was kind of a funny guy. But the other part of Gordon that you could not miss was that he loved the Lord. He absolutely loved Jesus, unequivocally, no hesitation, no, just raw, pure, childlike faith. And when I think about that description in the scriptures, I always come back to Gordon. He's my kind of walking, talking example of a childlike faith. He was a creature of habit. He was in the scriptures every day. He fasted every week. He praised God. He was in prayer all the time. And it was not, you know, the Bible and the scriptures and Christ, they were not academic exercises to him. They weren't abstractions to him. They were very literally his daily bread. He lived every day on the word of God and on the promises of God and in the gospel. In his final few days on his pilgrimage here on earth, Cindy and I got to spend time with him in the hospital, reading scripture to him, which is what he wanted. And ultimately, then he went off to be with the Lord. But the reason I bring him up is that in his weakness, or what we would see as weakness, he was slow of speech, slow of mind, shuffled around and did his thing. There was a power around him that you just couldn't miss. And I don't know how to describe it. I can't put my finger on it. I can't articulate it very well. But the strength of God was in him and on him and came out of him. And I don't know how else to describe it. But it was obvious, I guess. I guess you could just sense the strength of God in this weak, shuffling, childlike man. And as I think back on him, first of all, I'm always humbled when I think about Gordon, but I'm reminded that it is not the greatness of our minds or our educations or any other greatness about us. It is just simply the childlike faith that he works through. And it's good just to be reminded of the Gordons of the world, I guess. Jesus also quotes this psalm in the same vein, but he changes it a little bit. It's kind of interesting. We'll look at it together. The scene here is that Jesus is into Jerusalem for the final time. It's days before his crucifixion, and he's in the temple, and he's healing the sick, he's healing the blind, healing the lame, and there's a bunch of kids jumping around, making all kinds of racket. And the kids are jumping up and down saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You'll remember that as he entered the city, that's what they were doing, is waving the palm branches and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So now you get these kids jumping around, making all this racket about Hosanna to the Son of David. And right on cue, the chief priests and the scribes get all upset about it and indignant. We'll read it together. Matthew 21, verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," that's Jesus, "and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of God,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" He's talking about are the kids. The kids making all this noise. Now, I don't think they're asking him, like, do you physically hear what they are saying? I don't think that was the question. The question was, why aren't you doing something about it? Don't you hear what they're doing? They're jumping up and saying all this stuff. Why aren't you telling them to stop? That's the question that they're asking him. And Jesus' replies to those Pharisees are always just perfect. They say to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you not read the scriptures?" And then he quotes Psalm 8, but not exactly the same. He says, "Yes, I hear what they're saying. Have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Or perfected praise, maybe, in your translation. If you go back to Psalm 8, that's not what it says. It says, out of the mouth of infants and babies, he has established strength. Here, Jesus says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So what is it? Maybe Jesus doesn't know his Bible very well. Maybe he goofed. Probably not. So what is he doing? He is making a connection between the praises of his people and God's strength. What's the connection? Well, back in Psalm, it said, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you establish your strength. Jesus is telling us, what is it that is coming out of their mouth? And what's coming out of their mouth is praise. And that's where God's strength is manifest. It's in the praise of his people, and in particular of the weak and the humble and the helpless and the lowly. And we see this, you may be familiar with the scene. This is in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. And the picture here, the scene that's happening, is that the Israelites are going to battle with their old enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites, led by King Jehoshaphat. And he's getting all the troops and getting all the Israelites ready to go into battle. And look what he does. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 21, it says, When he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." You see what he's doing? The troops are there, they got the armor and the weapons, and they're all ready to go to battle. And he put the worship team out front and said, "Here's what you do. You sing, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" The army was led by people singing praises to God, not swordsmen, not chariots, but singers and people that were praising God. And if we go into verse 22 and see what happened, it says, "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed." It was not the strength of Israel's army that defeated them. It was the praise of his people that God showed his strength through. God's enemies are going to come against you in one form or another if you are a believer. And when they do, we can see from the scriptures the reaction, the answer. Praise the Lord. Sing his praises. when the enemies of God come against you or people you know, sing his praises. That is where his strength is manifest, is in the praise of his people. Moving on to the sort of second, maybe contrast, I guess. So one is just the greatness of God and then him working through the lowly. The second contrast we start to see in verse 3. And what we're going to see is the juxtaposition or the contrast of how tiny man is, how small we are, up against how important we are in God's creation. Look in verse 3. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" Now, when I read this verse, I got kind of excited because I actually have a degree in astronomy from many years ago, and I can kind of geek out on stars and moons and all this stuff. But then I peeked ahead in our preaching schedule, and I saw that Frank was going to, I won't embarrass you, Frank, but I saw that Frank was going to be preaching, and Frank's an even bigger astronomy geek than I'll ever be. And I thought, oh, I bet I know what psalm he's going to be preaching on. And sure enough, it was the heavens declare the glory of God. And I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to let Frank deal with the moon and the stars and all the rest of it. For now, with reference to the psalmist saying, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, moon and stars," the only thing I'm going to say about it is it's big. It's really big. And the psalmist is giving us some imagery here. He says, "I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars," or the work of your fingers. He talks about it like the entire universe being a creation just within his fingers. Like this is a miniature model. Now, of course, when you talk about God, it's sort of meaningless to talk about dimensions and, you know, height, width. I mean, he sort of exists outside of those types of things. But this is the way the psalmist is trying to convey to us, no matter how big the universe is, how big creation is, this is just like a little thing. God is infinitely bigger than that. That's the picture he's trying to get across to us. And in light of that, the psalmist is then asking this question. He's saying, in light of how puny we are, okay, the universe is ginormous. To God, it's tiny. And we're like specks, not even specks in that. And he's saying, in light of how tiny we are, how minuscule we are, why is he mindful of us? Why does he care about us? Now here, the context is really, he's asking the question about mankind. Why is he concerned about man? What is it about us that makes us, that he would be mindful of us? But, you know, it's hard not to personalize it. And I often do, I'm sure many of you do too, ask the question, who am I that God is mindful of me? Who am I that he cares for me? I mean, not only am I tiny, just a little speck, why I was once his enemy. Why does he care about me at all? Well, we can just marvel at the fact that he does. The scriptures tell us so. In the category of marveling at God, we can just soak on that idea that this majestic God who exists above the heavens cares about each of us individually. He knows your name. He knows what you're thinking. And he's mindful of you 24/7. He's never not thinking about you. He's never not caring about you. And that is a thought that's just beyond my own comprehension, but one that I like to ponder from time to time. But getting back to the verses here, he goes on. So for he asks this question, you know, what is man? Why are you so mindful of him? And then he kind of lays out like evidence that God is mindful. And he goes back to Genesis. He says in verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." So he's asking the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And it's a good question. I mean, it's a logical question. You think, wow, you're really big, God, and we're really tiny. Why do you care about us at all? But what it says, and what he's pointing out, the psalmist is pointing out, is that in spite of our smallness, in spite of how puny we are, and although we were made a little lower than the heavenly beings, and I've understood that to mean we were made a little less powerful than the angels, is how I've understood that. Even though we were made in that way, and even though we're tiny, it is we, it's us, it's people, that God crowns with glory and honor, it says. It is we who are given dominion over God's creation. And it is man and man alone who is made in the image of God. Nothing else has that claim. We see that in Genesis 1, familiar passage, all the way back to the beginning. So God, in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But the question still stands. Okay, that's what you did. You crowned this man with glory and honor, and you put your creation under his dominion. You created them in your own image. But the question still stands, why did you do that? For what for purpose? Why did God create us in his image? Why did he crown us with glory and honor? Why did he put his creation under our dominion? In fact, why did he create us at all? It's a good question. At some point when it gets into the why God does X, there's a point where I have to just sort of tap out and say, look, the mind of God is something I'm never going to fully understand. I'm not capable of it. But to this question, why are we here? Why did God create us? Well, throughout the scriptures, we get the answer in many places. And the simple answer is that we were created to display God's glory, to bring him glory, to reflect his glory. Now, that truth is throughout the scriptures, but there's one quote, one scripture that's often quoted. It's in Isaiah 43. The context here is Israel specifically, but the general truth still applies. And he's talking about gathering his people Israel, the remnant of Israel that had been scattered, and he's talking about gathering them back to himself. And he says this in Isaiah 43. He said, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. That's why we are here. That's why he created us ultimately, is to bring glory to himself. And what is glory? That's a word we throw around a lot, glory of God. But what is it? It's one of those things, kind of a hard word to define. It's like beauty or magnificence. It's like you can give examples of it, but defining it is hard. And I found an attempt to define it, I guess, from John Piper, which is probably as good as any. He defines it as God's glory is the perfect harmony of all his attributes into one infinitely beautiful and personal being. God's glory is the sum total of all that he is, all his perfection, all of his attributes, all in one word, his glory. Now, it's not to say, we don't want to understand this the wrong way. It's not somehow that our existence gives God glory, like he derives his glory from us being here. That's not true. He is glorious whether we exist or not. The way we are to understand this is that we are to display his glory. For example, one of his attributes, one of his many attributes is love. God is love, the Bible says. But in order for that to be on display, there needs to be an object of that love, and so on. And so in order for his glory to be shown and praised and recognized, there needs to be an object of those things. And that's why he created us. That's why he created you. So if you wonder what your purpose in life is, it's very simple. It is to bring glory to God, or to reflect his glory. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, verse 16. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The reason why, as Christians, we do good works is not so that we will receive attaboys and pats on the back. It is so that people will see the Lord in us and through us and give glory to him and praise him. That is our purpose for being. There is a problem, though. In the garden is where we saw that God put all of creation under our dominion. But if we look around and we ponder for a moment, we realize that's not exactly the case. It talks about the fishes of the sea and the beasts of the field being under our dominion. If you're a hunter or a fisherman, you know that sometimes they get away. I know I have no dominion over the fire ants in my yard, that's for sure. They have dominion over me. So we sort of have this dominion. We have dominion over the cattle and the livestock, but it's not a perfect dominion. And so what's going on? Why is this sort of imperfection happening? Why do we see that? Well, you know the answer. The answer is sin. And in the garden, before the fall, we had that. We were crowned with glory and honor. We were given perfect dominion over all of God's creation. But then sin entered the world, and everything got all broken. Everything got corrupted. Even the creation itself became corrupted through sin. The writer of Hebrews that Chris read earlier kind of points this out to us. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, Chris read this before, it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." In other words, it wasn't angels that I gave dominion over my creation. It was us, it was man. And then he says, it's been testified somewhere, and then he just basically quotes this passage out of Psalm 8. What is man? That you are mindful of him. You crowned him with glory and honor. You subjected everything under his feet, in verse 8. But then he continues in verse 8. After kind of quoting Psalm 8, he says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." What he means is that he put us over a perfect dominion over his creation. Nothing was out of man's control. Everything was subjection to him. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on, and you could almost put a however right here. It says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So right now, we don't see that, not in a perfect sense. Okay, whatever crown of glory and honor we had before the fall, we don't have that now, not in the same way. We don't have perfect dominion over the creation. Everything got corrupted at the fall. And so we might despair, say, oh no, we had all this position and role in God's creation, and now we've lost it. But then we see verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 2. So we don't see the creation subjected to man at the moment, but we see something else. And in verse 9, it says, "But we see him." Who's him? "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels," hey, like us, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, was crucified for our sins, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor. The glory and the honor that we were crowned with originally. And now he has earned that glory and that honor. And the Bible teaches us that one day when Christ returns and all things are restored and made new, we will likewise be restored and made and share in his inheritance and receive the crowning glory and honor that we once had because of his sacrifice, because of what he did for us on the cross. Christ will make all things restored and all things new as God intended it from the beginning. And for what reason? Well, the same reason it's always been. To glorify God, to bring glory to God. He desires, the whole Bible, I mean, if we look at the whole Bible as a whole, he desires for his people to be restored to him. He desires to be with his people. He desires to be in perfect fellowship with his people, to love his people and for him to love him and praise him and shout his name. You know, when John got a little peek into heaven in Revelation, what's going on in here in heaven? And what did he see? It was just a praise fest. It's just a glorify God fest. They're casting their crowns. They're shouting joys of shouting joy and praise and glory to God. And that is what is promised to us. When that day comes, and it's not an if you're a believer, it's not a maybe it'll happen someday, it's promised. When the day happens that we are fully restored, that will be our reality. We will be restored, we will be uncorrupted, we will perfectly reflect God's glory in the way that he intended. And we will be fulfilling our purpose, the purpose that was intended from the very beginning. And, you know, it's hard for me, maybe for you, to really grasp the joy that will come with that, the everlasting joy of fulfilling our purpose of bringing glory to God. We're into such a corrupted state that it's hard to really to imagine that, but that's what we see in the scriptures, that everlasting joy, bringing God praise and glory is what awaits his children. The psalmist then ends the psalm the way it began. He said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, bringing us right back to where we started, just in awe of a majestic God, a God who is mindful of us, who's mindful of you, and one day will restore us to reflect his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise your name, as David did. Lord, we reflect and we're reminded of your majesty and your bigness beyond our comprehension. And yet you use the lowly and the small and the weak to project your strength. And Lord, in spite of our smallness and in spite of our sin, Lord, you are mindful of us. You care about us collectively and individually. And we are, what can we do, Lord, but express our gratitude and just be humbled by your goodness. And just let us rejoice in that and look forward to the day, Lord, when we are restored to the position that you intended from the beginning. And we know this is all possible, only possible, because of the sacrifice that your Son made on our behalf. And so it is in your Son's name, in the name of Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.